Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can praise you, we can worship you. You are a God of love. That you provided for us through Jesus. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would speak to us this morning, that we would hear your voice. Lord, I pray that you give me the words that share your love and would encourage. Lord, we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now, can you imagine the MC? In the Democrat corner, we have Hillary Clinton. And in the Republican corner, we have Donald Trump. It seems we've already seen three rounds, but they've been knocking lumps out of each other.
Oh no, boy, there we go, that's better. I was shouting anyway, so you could hear that, couldn't you? Maybe it was just as well it wasn't on. So, yeah, they've been knocking lumps out of each other for the past few months, and we're going to be hearing this for a little while longer. I would say that they are a couple of people who could definitely read this passage and learn something from it. It seems very evident that in our world, that the way people treat their enemies is very different to the way that we're encouraged as Christians to treat each other. Our passage today in Matthew 5, verse 44, says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's tough, because we're always, it's our human nature to think of ourselves, and that's a real tough one. But God calls us to do that. Jesus gave us a command. He says here, love your enemies as you love your neighbour. But he also elsewhere says, love your neighbour as you love yourself. So if you need to learn to love your neighbour as you love yourself, how do you love yourself? Do you know who you are? Do you know your identity in Christ? If we're to fulfill that command, we have to understand who we are. And the Bible tells us who we are as Christians. And if we learn who we are and know who we are, it helps us to understand how we should treat others, whether they're our neighbours, whether our neighbours are our enemies, I don't know. And I wonder, should we even have enemies? Maybe people who are opposed to us, should we be treating them as enemies? Maybe not. Maybe there are people who are opposed to us, but we should be treating them as though they are not our enemies, as though they are our neighbours. And the first instance is that part of identity, that we are saints. Now, in Ephesians, Paul, when he greets the Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, he writes his letter to the saints, faithful in Christ. And if we're faithful in Christ, we are saints. Yes, it's true. We were once sinners, but we've been saved by God's amazing and astonishing love for us. We've been singing about that this morning, haven't we? God's amazing and astonishing love for us that he demonstrated through Christ. And if we are followers of Christ, we are indeed saints. That term has been used by the church worldwide in different ways, and certain people are appointed as saints, but the Bible tells us that if we're followers of Christ, we're saints. Not through anything that we've done, not by any virtue of our own, but because of what Christ has done in us. We have to also understand that we are alive. That's part of our identity. Our old man is dead, and that we are alive. And so when we deal with others, we need to understand that that old man cannot be offered in service. You can't offer a corpse in service to anybody. It's of no use. You have to be alive. And God has made us alive through Jesus. And we have that surety that we are alive in Christ. In Romans 8, it says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." That's where our life comes from. It comes from Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We are the righteousness of God. Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord is our righteousness. He has made us and blessed us with his righteousness through Christ Jesus. That's part of our identity of who we are. And we are clothed in Christ. In Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." We can be clothed. That's part of our identity. When people see us, they should see that clothing. They should see Christ. We are a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." We're a new creation. That's part of who we are. Not because of anything that we've done, but because, as it says here, if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. And in 1 John 3, verse 1, "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is that what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that they do not know him." We are children of God. That's part of who we are, part of our identity, that we can be called children of God. So in summary, part of our identity and who we are in Christ is that we're saints, we're alive, that we're the righteousness of God in Jesus, that we're clothed in Christ, we're a new creation, and we're children of God. That's who we are. And God has made me like that. That's something that's good, something that's desirable. And that's something we should want for our neighbours. We should want for our enemies. Now, I have a passport. I haven't brought it with me this morning. It's probably somewhere tucked in a drawer, like they usually are, in a box somewhere. Just a drawer in Andrew, somewhere in there. And I know where it is, or where it should be. It's there. And it'll tell you on there that I'm a UK citizen. It's got my picture. Few years younger, so probably a few less grey hairs on it than there are now. But there's a passport. It says I'm a UK citizen. But my identity is also evident in the way I behave. I'm very British, very English. I like to queue. When we were on holiday once, I remember walking up to a bus stop. I was the only person at the bus stop. There were a few people standing around in the vicinity near the bus stop, but not at the bus stop. I was the first of the queue, the bus pulled up, and everybody descended on the bus. And there was me left standing there. I was queuing, I was very British. They were not bothered. But that's part of who I am, and I demonstrated that in my behaviour. When I'm going to Starbucks, I don't walk up and say, "Can I get a skinny latte to go?" No, I'm very British, and I walk up and say, "Please may I have a pot of tea, please?" And it's not too much trouble. Darjeeling. I'm British, and that's part of the way I behave. And I think God calls us to behave in a way that demonstrates who we are. It is part of our identity, and that should be evident, that we are children of God, that we are alive in Christ, that we're the righteousness of God. And in Matthew 5, verse 16, it reads, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We're encouraged to do good things, because that demonstrates God's love for others.
Not that we do it to demonstrate that we're religiously clever. That's not what we're called to do. Real understanding of the scripture and the wisdom is evident in our behavior. In James 3, verse 13, it reads, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." If we do things just to look good, and not because we care about people, we're no better than the Pharisees that Jesus talked to, who were all intent on following the law, but didn't seem to care two hoots about the people that they were leading. In fact, if you think, Saul, who later became Paul, he was very zealous for God. He knew the scriptures. He knew them inside out. But it wasn't until he met with Jesus and surrendered his life to him that he really fulfilled his purpose and potential that God had created him for. His new life, even a new name. His life changed and he became radical because he met with Jesus and experienced the love of Jesus and reflected that love to those around him once he had met with Jesus. It's not about knowing the scriptures. It's not about being wise in terms of understanding what the Bible means if we don't apply it to how we treat other people. Yes, God calls us to live a holy life, but we can't do that in our own strength. We have to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. And if you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, the clue is in the name, Holy Spirit. And we ought to be living holy lives, allowing God to work through us, through his Holy Spirit. It's a bit like this power pack I have here. And I've demonstrated this morning already that if it's not switched on, it doesn't work. But if you don't have batteries in it, it's not going to work. And it's a bit like that. We might have all the apparatus, all the knowledge, all the apparatus of faith, but if we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit working through us, I might as well be not saying anything if this isn't working. I could be reading, would be very difficult. But I could be speaking. Some of you would only be able to understand if you could live with me. But the Holy Spirit wants to work through us, but we have to allow and surrender our lives to God and to the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, it says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." We're encouraged to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," is what we're encouraged to do. And we can only do that if we have the Holy Spirit to empower us. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We know we're not going to be 100% on that, but we need to be trusting in God. And it's not because we are perfect, because we're not in any way, or profess to be perfect, that we can know God's power working through us. And in fact, we looked earlier in Galatians 5, and it goes on to tell us what the fruits are of, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are, if we have the Holy Spirit working in us. They are love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if those are all evident in our lives, they need to be evident when we're dealing with people that we love and with people who we find difficult because they're treating us in a way that's opposed to us. And we need to show love to them. We need to offer our lives as living sacrifices, putting our own agendas to the side. We need to give up our own desires. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." We need to give ourselves over to the Holy Spirit. and we need to surrender who we are. And we need to dwell in Christ. In Acts 17, verse 28, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of you, your own poets have said, we are his offspring." For in him we live and move and have our being. Is that something that you can say on your walk, that in him you live and move and have your being? I like that idea of dwelling. It gives the idea of permanently living, of taking time. And that's something that we need to do. We need to dwell in God's presence, in prayer, in meditating on his word. Now, there might be things that are pressing down on you, your circumstances. We need to offer them to God and focus on him and what he's done for us. The only reason we can actually do that and come to God in this way is because of that astonishing love that Jesus demonstrated to us on the cross. In George Wilmer's book here, The Revolution of Love, he describes Jesus in a particular way and love of Jesus. And the book's called The Revolution of Love, Moulding Our Lives to Mirror God. And in the very first chapter, he writes this: "Jesus was a revolutionary, the greatest and most complete revolutionary this world has ever known. Not a political revolutionary, but a spiritual revolutionary. And I believe that Christianity is a revolution of love, a revolution that the Holy Spirit wants to bring about in our hearts and lives as he radically changes the way that we think and act. I am convinced that there is nothing more important in all the world than this. As we see the state of the church and the state of many believers today, it is easy to become discouraged. We look for discipleship. We look for those who are working together in unity, in prayer, in power. And we see quarrels and divisions, complacency and mediocrity. Many people are asking, why is the church in such a state? Why is Christianity today making so little impact? Some people think that somehow we've missed some essential teaching or experience, and if we can only rediscover this secret through new meetings and books, deliverance and restoration, everything will once again be brought back to the church. Now, it seems to me that it would not be very fair of God to keep the secret, most basic ingredient of Christian effectiveness, and in fact, I do not believe this ingredient is a secret at all. We find a simply stated definition. God is love. In other words, true love is from God. So where there is conflict, Jesus brings peace and resolution. Where there's greed and a desire for power worldwide and in the church, true love from God brings grace and mercy and love and kindness. And the clearest definition of this revolutionary message of love can be found in 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21. And I'd like you, if you would, it's going to come up on the screen, we could read this together. This is God's definition of love. This is what love is. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we don't love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God
God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God.
That's an amazing definition of love. If you want to know that, look at God. Look what he's done in Jesus. And Jesus didn't just practice what he preached. He showed us, he demonstrated that to us. His great love for us. We've been singing about it this morning. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the gulf that God did span at Calvary. It was at Calvary he demonstrated his astonishing love for us. That love for each one of us. A couple of weeks ago when I was talking, I mentioned how God loves the one, the individual. And on the cross, he did that. That death he took, that punishment he bore, was for you as an individual, was for me as an individual. And we see in his ministry, before he went to the cross, that he showed a real care and a love and a kindness to everybody that he met. We've been looking at the book, Sermon on the Mount. And directly after the Sermon on the Mount, we read that as he walked towards Capernaum, he met a leper and healed him. And we later read that in Capernaum, there was a lady who'd been bleeding for 12 years, and he healed her. And then he was called to the house of Jairus, where Jairus' daughter had died, and he raised Jairus from the dead. Now, those things, whilst they are bad to pose, would have certainly raised the leper. This man calls himself a man of God, and yet he touches a leper. He touches a woman who's been bleeding. He touches a dead body. All those things will make him unclean. The letter of the law stated that. If you look in Leviticus, it says that. But Jesus was not about being legalistic about law keeping. He was motivated by love. Not by legalism. And that needs to be our motive. Are we expecting God to do the unexpected, the astonishing with our lives? Do you actually ask him? Do you desire for God to work through you, through his Holy Spirit? Praying for our enemies. Praying for an opportunity to show love to those around us. And maybe even those who are opposed to us. We're encouraging the passage we read today to pray for our enemies and bless them. And if you are aware that there's a situation, perhaps in your family, in your neighbourhood, maybe at work, where there's some conflict, is that an area that you could be praying into and asking God to bless? Where you can be a blessing, where you can be kind, where you can be gentle, where you can be faithful to God. And by demonstrating and reflecting his amazing, astonishing love to those individuals. Of late, I've been listening a lot to some particular music by a group called Bethel Music. And there's some words from a particular song that I've got here that I really love because it really speaks of what astonishing love God has for us and how he sees us. And it reads like this. These are some of the words. What a mystery that he notices me. In a crowd of 10,000, you can't miss a thing, because you see everything. There's no place I can go where your love won't find me. No place I can hide that you don't see. There's no place I can fall where your love couldn't catch me. You see it all. You see it all through the eyes of love. God sees us through the eyes of love. The love He lavished on us, His astonishing love in Jesus. And our response to His love, His grace and mercy, and in the power of His Holy Spirit, is to see others, even our enemies, as God sees them, through the eyes of love. Last week we thought about the eyes of our heart. I believe God's got a real desire for us to know His love, His astonishing love, and in response to that, reflect that to those around us, whether it's family, friends, or neighbours, those who come into contact with at work, who truly see them through the eyes of love.